Let's pray together, and we're going to transition into our text of Scripture this morning. Lord, thank you for this time to worship in the different ways that we already have, through singing, through praising you, through song, through relationships, through catching up with people a little bit, through hearing about this network and work that is going on globally that we're part of through Acts 29, through teaching. We pray for the kids that are in the nurseries and also in kids' church, that you would point them to yourself. Lord, even through the announcement time, hearing about what's going on in the community, what's going on in the life of our church family, Lord, that's worship as well. And now we turn our eyes and our attention to your word, and we ask, Lord, that through your Holy Scripture, that you would open our hearts, our ears, to respond, to hear from you, and then to respond and to be changed by you through your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we get started today. If the Church of Jesus Christ were to make maximum impact in the world, what would it need to do? Think about that. What would the church need to do? What would the church need to be about if we wanted to make a maximum impact in the world? It may not be what you think. It may not be what you think. You might think of first some type of effort to fight global injustice. A good cause, right? Or some type of effort to reform politics in some way. Or to attack, respond to social or economic oppression. Or to respond to different forms, you could list a lot of them, of inequality in our culture and cultures around the world. Good things, and we could make a list of a lot other things that the church should be engaging in, right? But let's back up and ask, what about the church did Jesus say would be so powerful that it could literally change the world? What did Jesus say about the church that would be so powerful that it could change the world? A couple places come to mind, both spoken and prayed by Jesus the night before he was crucified, recorded for us by one of the apostles, John, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, John chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus says. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, John 17, a few chapters later, both part of this upper room discourse in John's gospel, this Last Supper, eve of the crucifixion moment, John 17, verse 20 through 23, Jesus, in praying for future believers, future followers of him, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So on the eve of the cross, before hours before Jesus would be crucified, he envisions and even prays for a unified church that deeply loves one another. The relationships among the people of God are the most powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Let me say that again. The relationships among the people of God are the most powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, to who Jesus is. There are other concerns, other things the church should be engaged in, but it starts there. It starts there with the most powerful testimony to the world. Followers of Jesus are called to live as people of love in a culture that's very confused about what true love looks like. We're in a series in the book of 1 Peter, a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to some early churches in the area of modern-day Turkey, the northern part of that area, a vast spread out area, rural small towns with a lot of new believers and new churches, and the Apostle Peter writes to them, and the theme of this letter, it's five chapters, it's towards the end of the New Testament that we have for us. The theme is, what does it look like to live in a world where you are a resident alien, where you are basically a refugee, a sojourner, an exile? That's the term Peter uses. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus where you are an exile in a world that is not your own, but you are firmly planted in it and called to model and live out a Jesus-centered life and a life that is attractive to those that don't know Jesus? What does that look like in different areas of life? So we've been tracking with Peter along that theme, and we're in chapter one. We're in the third or fourth week of this series about exiles. What does it look like to live as an exile? Today we're talking about being people of love, loving exiles. And we're in chapter 1, verse 22, then through spilling over into chapter 2 through verse 3, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, where Peter urges these first century Christians, his readers, his original audience, to be people of love, to live as people of love in the midst of their lifelong exile here on earth. Let's look what he says. Verse 22, starting there, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, are called to live as people of love during their lifelong exile on this earth. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. You're going to hear what it really looks like to follow Jesus. You're going to hear about what the heart of Christianity is about. You're going to hear about what the church is called to look like in all of its imperfection, and yes, failing at it, but Jesus' vision, prayer, and empowerment for what the church is to be about. How can we live as a community marked by radical love for each other? Peter gives us three ways in this passage, three ways to do that, three ways to live as a community of radical love. Number one, the first way is that we must consider our gospel identity. We must consider our gospel identity. This is the largest section in this paragraph that we're looking at. Verse 22 through 25, considering our gospel identity. Peter is going to come back to this over and over and over throughout this letter. Back to who we are in Christ. Through faith, united with Jesus. He's already done it several times in the first chapter. But look again at the command in verse 22. Love one another. Love one another. It's the main exhortation in this entire section. It's the governing command of this paragraph we're looking at. And remember, Peter was a real person living in real time and space. And he was with Jesus when Jesus gave that command back in John 13. Peter was there hearing Jesus' words for the first time in the upper room, words that we read now, but his command to love one another. This is how the world will know you're my disciples. Love one another. And I have to think those words are ringing in Peter's ears decades later as he writes this letter and believes those words and has seen them transform the lives of people and communities. Peter was there during this Last Supper with Jesus. He heard this counsel and this command from the Savior's lips. Well, what is love? What is love? And Peter's going to unpack and explain throughout the letter what that looks like. But one of the most famous places that a lot of people go to to answer that question in the New Testament, and especially at weddings, is 1 Corinthians 13. Have you ever been at a wedding where the message was on 1 Corinthians 13? I've done many of them from that passage. And it's a great passage. But what's interesting is sometimes it's kind of torn out of the context and used in ways that maybe aren't as faithful to what the Apostle Paul, in that case, in 1 Corinthians, is writing about. He's actually writing to a church that was pretty messed up in Corinth. And he writes this section of 1 Corinthians 13 to tell them, to give them a counter to their prideful, puffed up, arrogant attitude and actions that they were having in the church, using their spiritual gifts in a prideful way. And he says, no, actually, the governing motivation of everything you do within your church family should be love. And he says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And one of the reasons why this is such a popular passage is because it's beautiful, describing the character of love, and not just love ripped out of a context and in a vacuum, a love here that is picturing the love of Jesus Christ, a Christ-like love, a love that we see perfectly in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, modeled after Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows us what true love looks like and demonstrates that love to others. The greatest demonstration of that is by going to the cross. The love of God is shown in this. Jesus Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. I think a good definition of love to summarize what 1 Corinthians 13, what Peter's getting at, that I like to use is that it's a selfless and sacrificial pursuit of the best interests of others. A selfless and sacrificial pursuit of the best interests of others. So it's a pouring of yourself out. It's a dying to selfish interests. And it's a pursuit of what's in the best interest of the other person, pointing them to Jesus. Now, that could be known or not known by them, right? That could be something that they recognize or realize or that they might not. But it's a selfless and sacrificial pursuit of the best interest of the other person, looking others-oriented, looking outside of yourself to the other one. Imagine a church community where that was the culture, like an others-oriented attitude. And you know what happens if I'm practicing that attitude, if I'm trying to live that out and someone else is trying to live that out, both of our deepest needs for love and relationship on the human being level are being met, right? It's not that I'm just always getting and never getting anything back. No, it's mutual. And that's the picture of love that Peter has in mind, this mutual love within the community of faith. Usually, the reason we get angry at another person we're in relationship with is because we have a need, we have a demand that's not getting met. And we want something, and we're frustrated because it's not happening, right? That's true for me. And underneath, our anger, a lot of times, is this primary thing that's going on of selfishness or pride. Because I have a want, a desire that's not getting met, and then I'm frustrated at that. And selfishness and pride are often at the root of that rather than an attitude of love. Well, how does the Apostle Peter, back in our text, how does he say we should go about loving one another? He modifies that command, expands it to love one another with a word and then with a phrase. Look at the word first. He says, earnestly. Love one another earnestly. You might have a translation that translates it as deeply. Same idea, earnestly, deeply. We see the same word a little later on in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So he begins the letter and ends the letter with that, since love covers a multitude of sins. One commentator pointed out about this word earnestly or deeply, it's also used in reference to prayer, to explain a type of prayer in Luke 22, verse 44, and in Acts 12, verse 5. You know what the context of Luke 22 is? Jesus, the night he was before he was crucified, praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so vigorously, so deeply, so earnestly that Luke tells us that his sweat was like drops of blood. Now, we're not sure if that was pouring off of him so much so that it was like blood dripping or that he was actually sweating blood. A lot of ink has been spilled over that, but the point is that he was struggling in prayer. The other time it's used is in Acts chapter 12 when the church is praying for the apostle Peter, who had been captured by the authorities. He was being held, and the church is earnestly praying for him to be released. Now, Peter picks up on this and says, that's the way that we are to love one another. Supreme effort, literally with every muscle strained within the church family. Earnestly. But he also says that loving one another should be from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. No pretensions, no agendas, no ulterior motives, but an untainted and a sincere love, a love that is from the heart, from sincerity, flowing from good motives, not a type of manipulation to get what I want, but untainted, sincere, from a pure heart. Well, let's keep going. What else does he say? He gives this command to love one another, but then the main part of this section is the basis for that command, the basis of our love. And it's grounded in the reality of this gospel identity, our identity through the gospel, our identity through being joined and united to Jesus. You realize when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you get an entirely new identity. Not that you lose your personality or the way that you're wired or your gifts and abilities necessarily, but your identity, for who you are at the core of your being, it's transformed, it's changed by the gospel. This is who you are, so therefore, this is how you should live. That's what Peter's saying. This is who we are, so we live this way. As a human being, you're identifying, your mark of your identity is your DNA, right? But as a follower of Jesus, you have a new life that becomes your new identity through the gospel. And Peter mentions two realities of this gospel identity that form the basis for our love for one another. Number one, look what he says, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now he's referring back to when they first came to know Jesus, to their conversion, being converted from death to life, from darkness to light. When they came to know Jesus Christ through faith, there was a purifying of their souls that came through what Jesus did as they believed in him. Not that they cleaned themselves up on their own. He's not saying that they have done some work of purification themselves, but he's using this image of from the Old Testament of a purification that has gone on through the gospel. They've come to know Jesus. It's about their identity through the gospel. Second, he says, since you have been born again. And we've seen this phrase at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. And it, as we talked about then, it's not this Eastern religious idea of this cyclical new birth being reborn in the next life or something like that. Peter uses this image of new birth as a description, a way to describe something so radical that happens when you come to know Jesus. It's like being born again or being begetted by God, this new life. And he goes on and he uses an image from human reproduction to make a point regarding the cause of spiritual new birth. Look what he says again. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So one writer, Tom Schreiner, says this, the the human seed or sperm of a father is perishable and earthly, and even if it produces children, they too will die eventually. The seed God uses to beget his people, on the other hand, is invincible and incorruptible. So he's making a contrast using this image of human reproduction that begins life and leads to life with how God, through his word, brings about spiritual life. And the human illustration is corruptible. It's perishable. God's way that he brings about new life through the word of God, through the gospel, as we'll see, it's imperishable. That's his point. And to support and to kind of ground the point that he's making there, he cites a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 40, a book in the Old Testament, where the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, he's looking ahead to when the nation of Israel will be brought back from exile in Babylon. They'd been taken by the Babylonians after, in 586 BC, Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, took many, many people over to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, a long ways away. And then 70 years later, God brought exiles back from there, back to their homeland, back to the Palestine, where they again rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt as a nation, looking to the coming of Jesus. Well, anyway, Isaiah is writing in chapter 40 to encourage them that even though it seems like God has forgotten them, there's a time coming when God is going to fulfill his promises, he's going to fulfill his word, and Isaiah makes the point that how can you trust that? How can you know that? Well, all flesh is like grass that fades, but the word of God, it stands forever. It's imperishable. You can trust it. God is going to do this, and God is going to ultimately, through this nation of Israel, bring about his Messiah, Jesus. That was Isaiah's point. Now, Peter goes back to that verse in Isaiah 40, or a couple verses, in exile context, brings it into his use in an exile context for believers that are living in exile and says, God's word is going to stand forever. That's his point. Look at verse 25. The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what's he saying? What's he saying? Peter's saying, in contrast to human seed, which brings about perishable life, the word of God through the gospel is able to bring about new birth and an imperishable spiritual life in Christ. That's his point. Our gospel identity, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, your gospel identity, it's the basis for loving one another in community. In other words, community, life together, relationships within the family of God are to be shaped by the gospel. The gospel shapes community. Everything that Jesus has done on our behalf shapes how we are to relate with one another. That's Peter's point. Well, how else can we be marked as a community of radical love? How does that happen? Look at the second way. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We must cast off anti-gospel patterns of relating to one another. We must cast off anti-gospel patterns of relating to one another. Look at verse 1 again. So put away, there's the command, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now notice the five relational patterns of sin. He could have listed a lot more, right? But the five that come to mind for Peter that he lists, maybe ones that they were struggling with, notice that these sins, they're the opposite of gospel love. They're the opposite of a community being shaped by the gospel, and they will ultimately and absolutely destroy community. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Isn't it interesting when we look at those five vices, you could call them, that these sinful vices, they can be committed with our thoughts, they could be committed with our mouths, or they could be committed with our actions. Every one of them. There's many, many ways to do these things within the family of God, within the community of the people of God. Well, let's explore them a little more. How are we malicious? How are we malicious to others in the church? Well, keeping a record of wrongs done against us. We make people pay for hurting us. We intentionally try to hurt others. Maybe not physically, but for sure in our thoughts and in our speech. How are we deceitful to others in the church? Well, there could be outright lying, but it might be misleading, manipulating to try to get what we want, or not being truthful or honest about what's going on in our lives. That's deceitful, right? How's it going? Oh, fine, great. How are you doing? Great, fine. Being a pretender. Being a poser, you could say. Pretending. That's deceitful. How are we hypocritical to others in the church? Saying one thing and doing another, putting on a facade, acting like church folk, acting like everything's fine when it's not, living a double life. How are we envious? Could be economic envy or jealousy. Could be an envy of giftedness or spiritual growth we see in others. I mean, how that happens in my heart, I don't know about you, but how have you ever had it when another person is experiencing growth or success or something good happens, and instead of rejoicing with them, our thought is one of envy, right? Right? That's what Peter's getting at. Envious of success of somebody else. Envious of a family situation. Envious of friendships. There's many ways. Well, how are we slanderous to others in the church? Gossip? Or triangulation? You know what that is? Instead of going directly to the person that I have an issue with or that I think has an issue with me, I'll go to someone else, maybe in the guise of asking for prayer or asking for counsel or help, when really I should be going directly to that person because I'm bringing somebody else into it now and influencing their perspective and opinion on this other person. And I've created this vicious triangle. We do it all the time, and it's very destructive. It's slanderous, actually. Well, how does the gospel speak into these? Right? So that's the depressing news when we unpack how we do those five things, right? But how does the gospel speak into these relational vices that Peter mentioned? Well, think of malice. The gospel says, I don't have to punish anyone because Jesus' punishment for their sins is sufficient. And for mine, by the way. What about deceit? I don't have to lie, the gospel says, because I have nothing to hide in light of Jesus. What about being hypocritical? The gospel says, I don't have to pretend because the cross of Christ has already revealed my sin and dealt with my sin. What about envy? The gospel says that I don't have to desire what I don't have because I'm content with Jesus being enough. Only through the gospel can I say that. What about slander? The gospel says I don't have to attack others because through my words, because I'm fully accepted in Christ. I don't have to lash out. I don't have to attack because of my identity in Jesus. This is what Peter is talking about. Because of who we are through faith in Jesus Christ, it should radically shape our behavior and our life together. If something in the way that we relate to each other is not in line with the truth of the gospel, Peter says, put it away. Get rid of it. Cast it off. And help one another do that. Help sharpen one another. Call one another out when we are acting in a way that's inconsistent with the gospel. In love, help one another, love one another. Well, how else can we live as a community marked by radical love? Look at the third way, the third and last way here. Verses 2 through 3 of chapter 2. We must crave the spiritual nourishment of the gospel. We must crave the spiritual nourishment of the gospel. Let me tell you about an early parenting moment for Sarah and I that was more like a parenting fail. Our son Luke was a baby. I can't remember how old he was, but it had to be under a year, right? Less than a year old. And we were living in Villard near Alexandria before we moved down here to the Twin Cities to be part of starting Antioch. So this was over 10 years ago. And Luke was in his bedroom. We had put him down for the night, gone through the whole routine. As if you're a new parent, if you have younger children, or if you've ever had younger children, you know, like the bedtime routine day in and day out. And we'd put Luke down for the night and put him in his crib. And he wasn't wanting to go to bed. And there was, you know, crying and you know, making a fuss. And we decided just to let him cry it out for a while, which I think is fine. And if you're a new parent, that's an okay thing to do. I'm not saying that. But we let him cry it out for a while. And this was either before video monitors or we couldn't afford a video monitor. I don't even remember what it was, but we did not have a video monitor. And we're letting him cry it out, and we think he just doesn't want to go to bed. And then we go in there a little later when it's quiet to check on him, and he was in the middle of the floor asleep. And no idea to this day how he did this, but somehow he maneuvered his body to like leverage himself and flip himself over his crib. And never did it another time. But his cries weren't, "I don't want to go to bed" cry, but rather a painful cry because I've just fallen on the floor. Right? And we had no idea. And we opened the door and it's like, oh man, we were like horrible parents, right? He's on the floor asleep. We put him back up there. But anyway, you know, we didn't recognize the difference in those cries, but my wife, Sarah, she could recognize the hungry cry of Ava or Luke. Maybe you're a mom, and you know, like that's a different type of cry, right? When your child is hungry, I'm clueless. I could never recognize the difference. It's like all crying to me. But Sarah has like this mom sense where it's like they're hungry. Think of this image that Peter uses now in verse 2. Look what he says. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He uses this image of a newborn infant with this hungry cry, this craving, this hungry, just hungry, wanting nourishment, wanting food, needing food. And he uses that as an imagery or an analogy to the spiritual craving that we should have for the Word of God, but specifically the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, all that he's done for us, all that we are in him, all that he's called us to live in light of that, to have this hungry spiritual craving as followers of Jesus that should never go away, this gospel hunger that should never go away. Because look what he says, that by it, you may grow up into salvation. And what he's talking about here, remember how he uses this word salvation in different places, the future grace of Jesus that will be revealed one day when he returns, like to be fully saved. You can talk about salvation being saved by Jesus in different ways. You can talk about past tense, I have been saved, present, I am being saved by Jesus, and then I will be fully and future saved when he returns. That's what he's saying. So this spiritual hunger, this gospel craving, like a newborn infant, he says, it's not something that you graduate from or that you move past, you know, wanting to learn more about the gospel, hear about the gospel, and then go on to like some deeper things in the Christian life. It's like the pastor and writer Tim Keller says, the gospel, it's not just the ABCs of the Christian life, Keller says, but it's the A through Z. The A through Z. It's the entirety of the Christian life is this obsession with what Jesus has done. This craving to want to know it, to want to explore it, to want to understand who I am through what Jesus has done. And the amazing thing about the message of the gospel and Jesus Christ is that it's so profound and it's so deep, it can be studied by the most brilliant theologians for a lifetime and never really plumb the depths of it. But it's so simple that a preschooler can say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Thank you. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's the gospel message. Never get bored with it. Never move on from it. Never assume or neglect it. Peter's saying, constantly crave it. We had someone here at Antioch a few years ago leave and go somewhere else. And that happens from time to time for many different reasons. But this individual, one of the reasons that they left, one of the main reasons was because they thought we talked too much about the gospel and literally said that. And as I thought more about it, my response was, that's actually a compliment. That we're actually doing something right, right? Because that's the only program, that's the only thing on the menu here. Right? That's the only thing on the menu is the gospel and what Jesus has done and who we are in Christ. Some of you might know that this Tuesday, not only is it Halloween, but it's the 500th anniversary of what many people see as the birth or the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation, the beginning of Protestantism coming out of Catholicism, the watershed moment that a lot of church history buffs or theologians point to is when a guy named Martin Luther nailed up 95 theses to the door of a castle in Wittenberg, Germany. And that began this series of events that Luther hoped would be a conversation to reform the church, and it actually didn't go the way he intended and became a splitting and a dividing of the church. But part of what we celebrate in the Reformation and the truths that were recovered was a recovery of the gospel. Recovery of the gospel that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, by God alone, believing and looking to Scripture alone. It's the truth of the gospel. As followers of Jesus, we're to spend the rest of our earthly lives living out the implications of who we are in Jesus and what he's called us to do. And that is foundational for loving one another. That's Peter's point. That's how you bring it full circle. The gospel is to shape community. We are to be a community shaped by the truth of who we are in Jesus. Well, you might ask, how can I grow in a longing for the gospel or a longing for God's word as I go to it to see Jesus more clearly? How can I grow for a longing in that? I would say it sounds simplistic, but a couple ways. Number one, ask God. Because that craving, that longing for the things of God, that's a supernatural miracle in our hearts. Like, I can't flip a switch and say, oh, just crave the gospel more. Like, long for the word of God more, hunger for it more, just like do it. It's a supernatural thing that God has to do within me, right? So I have to pray to him and say, God, would you increase my desire for that? My longing for you, my longing and just love for the gospel and Jesus. God, do that. So ask God. Number two, read it. Read this book. You know, what's fascinating is I really enjoy coffee. Anybody else enjoy coffee? I wasn't born out of the womb loving coffee. You know what I had to, do? I started to drink it. And some of you think it's gross. But I started to drink it, and as I drank it and started to drink it more, it became not gross but like good, right? That's what happens when we come to the Word of God. As simple as that sounds, you're not going to get a taste for it unless you go to it, right? You're not going to get a taste for it unless you ask God and then saturate your life with it. Followers of Jesus are called to live as people of love during their lifelong exile on earth. Three ways Peter gives us in doing that, being a community of radical love here. Consider our gospel identity, cast off anti-gospel patterns of relating to one another, and third, crave the spiritual nourishment of the gospel. Are we going to fail at that? Absolutely. A lot. A lot. But we apply the gospel to our failures, we learn from them, and we keep going. Keep going. How do you want to grow in loving others? How's God calling you today to grow in loving others? And maybe that's simply beginning with experiencing his love for you in Jesus. Maybe that's where you need to start today, is coming to know Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, I need you to save me, to remake me into a new person in order to live this way. Or maybe there's some specific area that God's bringing to mind right now, whatever it is. Let's pray. Lord, would you make us a church family made up of individuals that crave the gospel, that hunger to know you more and to understand in greater ways what you have done on our behalf, and then to be changed by that? Lord, would you do that supernatural miracle in the life of Antioch Community Church? We ask you to make us a community that's marked by radical love for each other, and not an experience where we just get to see that and enjoy that, as great as that is, but that those around us in our lives, in the community, in the neighborhoods that we're in, would see that kind of love and say, man, something is different. Something is different for these people that talk a lot about Jesus. Or would you do that? We pray in your name.